If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Jude, our text today will be focused primarily on verse 3 through 7. Before we get there, I want to transport us for a moment to a different time and place, the year 1717 in Scotland. This was the instigation of a controversy, a dispute within the Scottish church that would come to be known as the Marrow Controversy. Some of you may be familiar with that controversy. And it began with William Craig, a man named William Craig, who was standing before the church to be ordained in the year 1717. And the examination that he went through in order to seek ordination was a very thorough examination. Throughout the course of that, he was asked certain questions and asked if he was able to affirm certain statements of doctrine. And one of those questions that he was asked, listen carefully to the question. Do you affirm that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ? I'll say that again. Do you affirm that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Now, some of you may hear that and wrestle with that. Can we affirm that? Well, that affirmation that was presented to William Craig, that came to be known as the Auchterarder Creed. And William Craig decided that he could not affirm that statement, and so his ordination was refused. Now, the governing body over that decision was the General Assembly in Scotland, and William Craig appealed that decision to reject his ordination to the General Assembly. And the problem was that question was not asked anywhere else. That was unique to the presbytery or the group of churches that was examining William Craig. They had begun asking that question, but it was not one that had been approved or was generally used outside of that area. And so the General Assembly discussed the question, and they came to the conclusion that they had to condemn that statement, and they condemned it as antinomian. Antinomian. Now, that word, antinomian, that word has a root in Greek terms. The anti means against or in opposition to, and nomos, which is where nomian comes from, nomos means law. So antinomian means they condemned that as being a statement that rejected God's law and gave people a license to sin, as if repentance from sin was unnecessary. Now, as the General Assembly sat and reached this, and they deliberated and they reached this conclusion, in that assembly sat a well-known preacher and theologian named Thomas Boston, and he listened to this, and as he was listening, he leaned over to a friend, another well-known minister, and told him about an old, about 70 years old, and little-known book that he felt answered this very question so beautifully, in his view. And Boston had been struggling with that same difficult question of navigating between the error of legalism and the error of antinomianism, navigating between a doctrine that makes works part of your salvation, and a doctrine that turns grace into a license for sin. And that little book was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And Thomas Boston had come across that little book years ago, and it was not well known. But he had come across it when he happened to be visiting a friend, and he happened to see that on the shelf and come across it, and he was struggling with these questions, and he opened that book and found that to him, it was a lovely answer to those questions. And that book greatly influenced Thomas Boston. He felt that the Auchterarder Creed, as it came to be known, it was poorly worded, but that the tenor of it was correct, because the gospel offer of grace is not conditional. It's not conditional. You don't have to forsake your sin first, and then you can come to the cross. And in fact, to demand that forsaking sin has to happen in order to come to Christ places a condition on the gospel and demands, in fact, that which the sinner cannot do, because in order to forsake your sin, God must do the work of grace in you. To say that we must forsake sin to receive grace gets the order wrong. Gets the order wrong. So that was Thomas Boston's evaluation, and he shared that book with his friend as he sat there in that general assembly, and his friend appreciated it, and it began to spread. And it began to spread, and this is 70 years after the little book was published and had gone largely unknown for that time, but it began to spread enough that the General Assembly took notice. And the General Assembly ultimately felt that that little book shared the error of the Auchterarder Creed, that it too was antinomian. And they condemned that book, and they instructed all of their ministers to warn their people against it if they found that any were reading it or recommending it. In short, again, they accused that book of antinomianism. Now, when the General Assembly made that decision, 12 ministers objected. And those 12 men came to be known as the Marrow Men, association with that particular book. And the Marrow Men felt that in condemning that book, the General Assembly had also trampled on precious gospel doctrines by making the grace of salvation conditional. In short, they accused the General Assembly of legalism. So on the one hand, you have the General Assembly accusing the Marrow Men of antinomianism. And on the other hand, you had the Marrow Men accusing the General Assembly of legalism. Now these two tendencies, legalism and antinomianism, are always a temptation to undermine the gospel. You can imagine them. As if you're walking on a path and there's a pit on either side, and one of those sides is antinomianism, the other side is legalism. And those two errors are close at hand. The book of Jude is concerned in particular with the error of antinomianism. And Jude calls it a perversion of God's grace, a denial of Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear that Jude wrote this letter to recipients. He wrote this letter to someone, and that those recipients were dealing with a particular issue in the church, an issue of those who took grace as a license to sin. antinomianism, and similar, very similar issues, very similar themes, and even a similar pattern in this book of Jude to the book of 2 Peter. We don't know precisely to whom this epistle was written. It's theorized that it may, in fact, have been written generally to be circulated to a number of churches who were dealing with similar issues, addressing and tackling a common concern. We certainly know, however, that the message is a universal one. Whatever church may have first received this letter, it is for churches down through the ages. Because this tendency to antinomianism, licentiousness, to take the grace of God as a license to sin, it is one that the church will have to deal with until Christ returns. It's a universal message for all time. And so the concern of Jude is to call the church to contend for the gospel of grace against this error that undermines that gospel and makes a mockery of it. Now, that word contend, it does not mean to be contentious in spirit. And as a matter of fact, that word contend, that is often translated contend earnestly, in the Greek origin of that word has the same root as our word agonize. You'll recall that Jude began his letter and he says, I wanted to write you about the common faith that we share, but I felt it necessary to write this letter. He had this sense of urgency. This is something that is urgent. Those who take this verse and this call to contend for the faith and take it as sort of an excuse to be contentious and to fight and to hurt, and to take every excuse as to go into battle with others, they miss the underlying motive behind that contending. It's contending out of the sense of urgency that you are protecting something so dear and so precious that it is the gospel itself that is on the line. That's the salvation of souls that is on the line. That's the heart. You've heard in our day the phrase easy believism. And it's often thrown out as a pejorative and sometimes rightly so, sometimes wrongly so, but what that phrase is, easy believism, whenever it's used, it is an accusation, essentially, of antinomianism. It's an accusation that you're creating essentially a dead faith. Antinomianism can mean different things. It can take different forms. But let's look to Jude verse 4. It says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's concern here is those who pervert grace into sensuality. As mentioned, the book of 2 Peter addresses a very similar concern. There's a clear connection, in fact, between these two books, and many scholars suggest that 2 Peter likely was very aware of Jude and used that as a foundation for the book of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter addresses false teachers who bring in destructive heresies following their own sensuality, echoing those words of Jude. Listen to Peter and what he writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 3. These false teachers count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. When we talk about antinomianism, it does have a doctrinal basis. It has a basis in a form of teaching, which is why Peter addresses very particularly false teachers. And he addresses heresy. Fundamentally, though, antinomianism is also a disposition. Peter says, they do not tremble as they blaspheme God and indulge in sinful desire. They do not tremble. They take the message of grace and they pervert that message into a license for sin. There can be any number of reasons why antinomian teaching might be enticing. It speaks to something that's very natural in man. It's a common disposition. It's seen throughout time and place, throughout different circumstances. If you have known people who have fallen into antinomian thinking or an antinomian disposition, then you know that very often they come first not from antinomian churches, but very often they come from legalistic churches. And the reverse is true, that often those who fall into legalism may come from very antinomian churches. And so they are rebelling against that other error. They come to their doctrines and their mentality of legalism out of a rejection of antinomianism. And on the other side, they may come, antinomians may come to their antinomian thinking because they are coming out of a church that was legalistic and moralistic, and they're rejecting the burdens and the misery that was imposed upon them by those who preached a salvation that's conditioned on your works. And so they fall into the arms of antinomianism. They're brought out of one pit, and they dive headlong into the pit on the other side. Jude verse 4 says, these are people who have crept in unnoticed. Now, we should see that they may creep in unnoticed, but it also says they were long ago designated for this condemnation, so they may be unnoticed. They are not unknown to God or unaccounted for. He knew, God knew, that this would be something that the church would be dealing with. But it is subtle. They creep in unnoticed because often the error is a subtle error. Peter expounds on the words of Jude, and he says, these false teachers exploit the church with false words. They exploit the church's interest and love for grace with false words that distort and take that grace as a license. And as a matter of fact, Peter says they are a particular danger to new converts who have only just escaped from their slavery to sin, because they promise freedom. They offer this licentiousness as if it were freedom, but what they give is to fall back into slavery to sin. It's an enticing and subtle distortion at times, because you have been saved by grace through faith and not works. It is purchased for you. And it is not grounded in any condition that you have to meet. It is given to you freely as a gift. And because of that, you are no longer under the law. You are under grace. Indeed, the fact that you are no longer in bondage to the law, it is a treasure of the gospel. It is one of those precious truths of the gospel. So it's such a subtle lie to begin to view the law itself as an enemy and to rebel against God's law and his character and those commandments which he has given us for our good. And Peter says, they do not tremble even at grievous, blasphemous sin. And they preach that as freedom. Jude calls them ungodly, that they are designated for condemnation, that they are deniers of Christ, that they don't preach grace at all. As a matter of fact, they pervert grace into sensuality. It's a perversion. And they don't preach freedom, but they preach slavery. Paul confronted the same disposition in Romans chapter 6. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we sin more to get more grace? It's so beautiful that grace exceeds all of our sin. There's no sin that's so great that it exceeds grace that covers it. So do we sin more to get more grace? No. Our old selves were crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And Paul goes on in Romans 6, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? No. You were saved that you would no longer be a slave to sin, but to righteousness. You were not saved from sin to live in sin. You were saved from your slavery to sin. And you were saved into a freedom in Christ, and a freedom that is not a freedom unto sin, but a freedom unto righteousness. Jesus taught his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But no longer as a slaveholder, but keep them out of love and thankfulness and a worshipful heart. Enjoy, trusting that the one who gave you those commandments is the one who saved you. Under grace, the relationship to the law changes. It's no longer bondage, but it's freedom to righteousness, motivated by love, by thankfulness, motivated by the desire to present ourselves as instruments to God for righteousness. The antinomian perverts grace by inviting people to put back on the yoke of the very slavery to sin from which grace has saved them in the first place. And it leads to so-called Christians who feel no conviction for their sin, who do not mourn over it, who do not despise that which is abhorrent to God, that which leads to death, and who despise the righteous commandments of our loving, saving God who has given them for our good and which are an expression of the very character of our God and Savior. See this. See this. God's laws teach us who he is. And so to despise them is to despise the very character of God. That's why we have to contend for the faith against that sort of error. It's why it so perverts and distorts the gospel of grace. Now, again, often antinomianism is a reaction against legalism and vice versa. And as a result, they're often viewed as opposites. And they're often presented as, here we've got legalism on one side, and here we've got antinomianism on the other side, and so your job is to kind of be in the middle. Take a little bit of antinomianism and a little bit of legalism and land somewhere in the middle and you'll be okay. But really, both are two sides of the same coin. They are not opposites. Both legalism and antinomianism are opposed to grace. How can that be? Now, when we're talking about antinomians, when we're talking about people who want to go on sinning so that grace may abound, how can you say that they're opposed to grace? I'm telling you, they are opposed to grace. They are opposed to grace. How can that be? Seems like the one good thing that you can say about them is that they want grace to abound. But Jude tells you the issue with these false teachers. The issue is they do not believe the gospel. Now, one of the real-world forms of real-world antinomianism is the idea that you can, by hook or crook, by whatever trick or device, you can get someone to come in through church doors and to speak certain words and pray certain words, and boom, they're saved. You don't have to worry about them anymore. The work is done. There's a more subtle expression of the same error that happens when a person claims to believe the fundamentals of the gospel, but there's no transformation in their lives. They go on sinning without conviction, without repentance, and the effect is to presume upon the grace of God as if it were a license for sin. And maybe they wouldn't say it's a license for sin, but in their heart, they have no conviction. No concern for the character of God and that which displeases and is abhorrent to Him. In either case, the foundational idea is that you can say you believe, and that's it, you're good. Jude says the problem with those types of people, the problem isn't that they believe, but they haven't added works to their belief. The problem with them is they don't believe. He gives us three illustrations for what should drive these people to the gospel. Jesus, he says, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt, but they didn't all reach the promised land. Judgment came on which ones? On those who did not believe. Who did not believe. The problem with these people who fall into this error is they do not believe. Now, I'm going to pause here, and I hope you'll forgive me because this is a bit of an aside, but it's remarkable. This is Jude. This is Jude, a brother of James, son of Mary and Joseph, half-brother to Jesus. He doesn't say God delivered a people from Egypt, does he? He says, Jesus did. He says, my brother did that. I knew him when we were children. I knew him who knew no sin. That he is, and this is a clear, profound, explicit reference to the divinity of Christ, that he is eternal God made flesh. The very God who delivered the Jews from Egypt as the self-same God who took on human flesh, was born to a virgin and lived a human life, raised alongside James and Jude, truly human, yet he knew no sin. Remarkable. And this from his brother, who saw him, who knew him, was raised with him. But what's the point? Despite all that they had seen and experienced. Despite their deliverance from Egypt, not all those who were brought out of Egypt believed. Not all trusted in the salvation of their God. And they were judged. And the distinction was not their works. It wasn't. The distinction we see in Jude was their lack of belief. And Jude also points to angels. Those angels who left their proper dwelling, who rebelled against God. The purpose of referring to angels in this way as an illustration is because the angels, if anyone, the angels have seen God's goodness, they have seen His glory, they have been in His presence, and yet God did not spare them for their rebellion. In Sodom and Gomorrah, recall that these are privileged places. These were, from a human perspective, they were great and abundant cities. That's why Lot moved there. You may recall that Abraham spoke to Lot and said, "You go one way, I'll go the other. You pick. You choose where to go." And Lot went to the area of Sodom because it was desirable, because it was a place of plenty. Sodom and Gomorrah had tasted the goodness of God's provision. But they worshiped not God, who created that land of plenty. They worshiped their sin. Jude teaches the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was intended as an example of God's wrath against sin. And it's not to be taken lightly. It is to drive us to repentance. To be saved from the destruction that God brought against that sin, as Lot was, and then to indulge in the same sin with an unrepentant heart, it's a perversion of grace. That's not why you are saved. Ultimately, to do so is a rejection of the gospel. It is grounded in unbelief. The legalist is so repelled by the easy believism and the sensuality of the antinomians who preach a gospel that bears no fruit, transforms no lives. That legalist then embraces a works-based gospel that conditions grace on moralism or on the earnestness of a person's heartfelt forsaking of sin, the emotions that are felt, or works that are performed. Meanwhile, on the other side, the antinomian is so repulsed by the burdens of legalism that seem to keep people shackled to the impossible conditions and demands of the law by which they must attain to their own salvation, making the grace of God conditional, that the antinomians, in rebelling against that, turn instead to a false freedom, as if the freedom to live in sin was anything other than slavery. But both the legalist and the antinomian are under the same yoke. They're under the same yoke. And that's because they both continue to see the law of God as a slave master. So you see, for the antinomian, they see that law as a slave master for them, as if that's still what it was, and so they run from it, and they fight against it, and they hate it. The legalism sees that law as a slave master, and they try to labor under that, within the bondage of a salvation by works. So ironically, the antinomian really sees the law in much the same way as the legalist does. I believe the Merrill men ultimately did their best to understand this. We can read the words of Thomas Boston, that man who happened upon that little-known 70-year-old book on a parishioner's shelf and it became the nexus for that old controversy. Boston writes, this antinomian principle that it is needless for a man perfectly justified by faith to endeavor to keep the law and to do good works is a glaring evidence that legality is so ingrained in man's corrupt nature that until a man truly comes to Christ by faith, the legal disposition will still be reigning in him. Let him come himself into what shape or be of what principles he will in religion, though he runs into antinomianism, he will carry along with him his legal spirit, which will always be a slavish and unholy spirit. I believe Peter says this quite clearly in 2 Peter chapter 2. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They are returning to the same slavery to sin, the same bondage from which the gospel of Christ would save them. The legal spirit is the same. The only difference is that the legalist labors under that slavery. The antinomian rebels against it. Both reject grace. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The picture occurs in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was that antinomian spirit who wanted to be a law unto himself, who wanted to revel in sin. And what did he do? Eventually, he was tempted by legalism. I want to go back to my father's house. I've been destroyed by this antinomianism. I want to go back to my father's house to be a slave. To be a slave. And what did the other brother do? He was a legalistic spirit who was tempted by antinomianism. I've been obeying this law to earn your favor all my life, and here's this brother who gets grace. I might as well be sinning. Both reject grace, because as long as you are laboring under the law as if it will earn your salvation, you cannot receive that grace. As long as you are running into the arms of sin, that grace has no meaning for you. Freedom in Christ is not freedom unto sin, but unto righteousness. Faith alone is the instrument of salvation. Nothing else. No works. No other condition. Praise God, there is no other condition. We would be unable to meet it. Of course, the call to faith and repentance are always connected in the patterns of Scripture. We preach that people might repent and believe the gospel. Yes, we preach repentance. Yes, we preach that they might turn from their sin and forsake it. Yet we do not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We do not make forsaking your sin a precondition to come to the throne of grace. We do not call them to forsake their sin first and only then receive the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. We call them to receive the gospel because they are lost in sin. Only God can offer the grace to enable the sinner's heart to forsake his sin. So we must call sinners to repent, but it is grace alone that enables the heart to respond. And the only instrument of that grace unto salvation is faith. There is no other condition. It is grace. By that self-same grace, the law is no longer a slave master. It's no longer a law of condemnation, but a law of love and life. So that we might know God's character. So that we might know that which is pleasing to Him, which honors Him and glorifies His name. That we might know a law of life that we might live more abundantly. We obey because we delight in Him. We delight to know His character, to know who He is, to love what He loves. The answer to the bondage and condemnation under the law is not lawlessness. The answer is grace. Believe in Christ. Rest in Him alone for salvation, and be saved by faith alone. Not that you might continue in sin, but that you might be delivered from it unto righteousness. When we sin, when we find ourselves in sin, we repent. And yet, there is no condemnation for us. Rather, we run to the gospel of grace. We cast our burdens at the foot of the cross. And we trust in the one who knew no sin, who bore our sins for us, that we might be freely forgiven. And we delight in Him. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, we are called upon to contend for that gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel of grace.